Morning. Is that coming through? Good. Yeah, well done, Nicholas. I want to thank Nicholas for jumping in on the sound desk. Well done, Nicholas. And thank you to the band, as usual, for leading us in brilliant worship. It's just so good to come together and worship God and be in his presence, isn't it? I think Bayard's prayer. I love it when people pray out because I get just stirred by people's prayers, but particularly when Bayard prays. It just, I don't know where it is, Bayard, you've got the knack. I mean, you're gifted, brother, is what I mean. Yeah, so. Well, last week I was in Gloucester preaching down there with our church down there. It was lovely to be with them. But it's always nice to be back. And I don't think Ruth and I were driving in saying, we haven't been to church for 5 weeks. So Nigel came round to see us and told us off, and we thought we'd better come today. But we've been all over the place the last few weeks preaching and also enjoying a break. But so many good things going on. This week we did lunch on Tuesday for the Lunch Club. Those of you who were there, the cooks brilliantly, those who volunteered food and came along and served it and everything else, and we had a great lunch club. And then the next day we had the Stroke Club, and we had the new pop band was there. Joe and Phil came and entertained, and we served 32 meals, was it? And the helpers, yeah. 32 meals to the people from the Stroke Club who were so blessed. I mean, they expressed how much they'd been blessed by us doing the Christmas meal. And it was just top quality food. So thank you, everybody, that's just contributed to all of that. The amount of serving that has been going on this last few days, particularly with food, it's just wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. And then all the work that Fiona and a bit that Jonathan's doing, you know, for the craft thing and all the work that's going on ready for next Sunday. It's a busy, busy time of the year, Christmas, but it is so good. It's so good to be able to serve. And then all the things you're doing with your neighbours and at work, and how many Christmas lunches have you had so far? I think I've had 4 now, with about another 4 to go. So by the time we get to Christmas Day, we'll have had something like 7 or 8 Christmas lunches or meals. So it's an expanding time of year. And we want the kingdom to expand as well. We want to see people coming into the kingdom, because it's the one time of year, Christmas, where what they're saying and what we're saying comes quite close. All right, very different, you know, Santa, or Satan, as he keeps getting mistyped in lots of things. So I think it's very... it's the Christmas message. It's our message, despite the fact that the pagan chaplain at the university keeps telling me that we've stolen his time of year. Saturnalia, he says, is his time of year. But I think we've had it for a few thousand years now, so we're all right. It's great. And the fact that Christmas wasn't on the 25th of December, well, to be honest, you know, nobody knows when it was. It was probably April. To be honest, it's probably April when Jesus was born, because the shepherds were in the fields, and they tend to be in the fields in April. And it's actually definitely not 2019 years ago, because whoever set the calendar from BC to AD and all that, before Christ, to the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, and that's how we used to measure things, isn't it? That's how important Christmas is. We measure the whole of time from that moment that Jesus was born, but sadly we got it wrong. And Jesus was born 4 years earlier. So Jesus was born 4 BC probably, because the Bible tells us that. It's not like we're going against the Bible. The Bible says Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in 4 BC, so he had to have been born before that. Yeah. That's all right. Yeah. It doesn't matter, because we're celebrating his birth whenever it was in the year, whenever the year was. But actually, for 2019 years, we have marked the epoch of time from that moment that Jesus came. That's how important it is. And Phil last week was talking about Jesus coming again, and we're looking forward to that. You know, the first time I preached when I got to my church in Scotland at the RAF chapel there, I preached on the second coming of Jesus. And loads of people came up to me afterwards and said, I've never heard that before. It's not commonly preached, what Phil preached. Churches shy away from it. They shy away from the miraculous. And yet, actually, the miraculous happened 23 years ago when Jesus was born. God became a baby. So just as Phil talked about the second coming last week, I want to talk about the first coming, in a sense, this week. I want to talk and get us ready for Christmas, ready for when people say to us at the craft night, well, why'd you do all this? Ready for when people come in and from the Ten of Us choir and things and say, well, what's this all about, really? And it's very easy to say, well, it's the birth of Jesus, isn't it? You know, and then Santa comes along and we have some presents and turkey and all the rest of it. We can lose sight of how significant the birth of Jesus is in each of our lives, in the life of creation. Yeah, when I was at college in church history in the first year, the end of the first year, there was an exam on church history, and you got examined in the four periods of church history. That's the early church, the sort of dark ages, the Reformation, and then the modern church. That was the four sections. And the early church exam question was the one I opted for because it was the easiest, really, because it's biblical times. So, you know, when you study the book of Acts, you're studying the early church. But the question was, why was it the right time for Jesus to come when he was born? What made it the right time? And I'd practiced this. I knew it was going to come up. And I went into what we're taught is the right time. What was the right time? Well, for the fact, 300 years before the birth of Jesus, the Greek culture took over worldwide for the first time. And therefore, there was one common language for the first time since the Tower of Babel. There was a common language. So people could talk from one nation to another using Greek. And the colloquial Greek that was in the Holy Land, the coin, was the dialect, but it was Greek nonetheless that they all spoke. So it was a time when you could communicate very rapidly over long distances. And that was one of the answers to the question. You tick, you get some points. And then there was another answer was, well, it was by the time of the birth of Jesus, 60 years before the birth of Jesus, the Romans invaded Jerusalem and they took over. And therefore, the Romanization of the world started to happen around that time. And you got roads. Yeah, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, they gave us roads. And therefore, you could travel. Yeah, all roads lead to Rome is still a phrase we use, isn't it? The roads sprung up so you could travel. And there was the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire, which meant you could be protected, you could be policed, you could safely go from one nation to another, all speaking the Greek language, all having the Roman culture and the protection in common. It was a time you could get the message out there really quick. And so that was another one. Tick, Pax Romana. You got that one in there. You were doing well. And we went on with all kinds of things like, well, actually, the temple was destroyed 60 years later. There was no way the Jews could continue to practice their kind of temple-based worship. This was great. Jesus came and said he was the temple. Tick, you've got that one in there. The synagogue system started to grow at that time. And therefore, people worshipped in their local communities, in local fellowships. Tick, you got that one in there. And I got full marks. I rehearsed them all. And I could rehearse them all now. I could carry on boring you with why it was the right time for Jesus to be born. But actually, the Apostle Paul says this. And this is the verse I want to give you today. I'm starting Galatians in chapter 4, verse 3.5. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But, it's one of these big buts, sumo wrestler size buts, right? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What the Apostle, this is the Apostle Paul's nativity. Yeah, it's in Matthew, it's in Luke, it's not in Mark, it's not really in John. John does the theological thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all of that stuff. This is Galatians 4 is the Apostle Paul's nativity. And he explains it as this: when the fullness of time had come. It's nothing to do with Pax Romana. It's nothing to do with the Greek language. It's nothing to do with all the education and all the things that it could have been. It's just because God said, this is the moment. This is the moment. Because let's face it, yeah, why didn't God choose to do it in the internet age? We wouldn't have believed anything he said, but you know. Why didn't he decide to do it before the First World War and Jesus come and bring peace or something? Why didn't he do it during the Reformation? Why didn't he, you know, so that actually we could have a scientific enlightenment? Yeah, you could all have your favourite time when Jesus should have come. And you could all write an exam question and defend it, why it was the best time for Jesus to come. But, you know, God wasn't sitting up there on a cloud going, oh, do you know, the Romans have done that, and the Greek's language, do you know, I think it might be the best time to send my son home. Probably the best time for him to come. That isn't the fullness of time. The fullness of time is God saying, every atom at the moment is lined up by me, ready for this to happen. You know, if you've been watching all the election stuff with people calling Boris a liar and people calling Jeremy Corbyn a liar, never believe an atom. They make up everything. No. Come on, scientists, come. It's my favourite joke. Every atom was in place by God for that mysterious moment, 4 BC. That's the fullness of time. The fullness word is a wonderful word. It crops up in Scripture several times. It means, you know, when like a mother about to give birth. There's no other possible time that she can give birth. It's got to be now. You can see all the mums going, mm-hmm. It's got to be now. And that's what God was saying. And that's what the Apostle Paul was recognizing. The fullness of time. That moment when he had decided everything was in place. Every atom was in place. But if I'd have written that on my exam paper at Cambridge, if I'd have put, you know, why was Jesus born now? Because every atom was in place. I wouldn't have got all the ticks in the boxes. So you can't say that. But the truth is, he's the God of creation. Every atom was in place. I love what Jonathan was saying about, you know, God speaking to us. And Beode had prayed that about God speaking to us. Do you know, this morning, and every time I preach, and please don't take this the wrong way, I believe every word I say, God has given me for you. I don't even know what I'm going to say, but the Holy Spirit is at work. And sometimes I preach things and actually somebody comes up to me afterwards and it was the sumo butt that spoke to them. And that wasn't in my plan to say that. But it will be what God wanted to say to you today, because every atom is in place today. Otherwise, God is not God. God is not the creator and sustainer of all things if there can be some stray atoms. You know, we get so wound up by this election coming up. People are really wound up. Oh, it's such a blip. It is such a weird arrangement of atoms that's going to happen on Thursday. And if some atoms end up at one side of the Houses of Parliament and other atoms on the other side of the Houses of Parliament, well, Christians, we have no part to rant and rave in this. God, the sovereign God, has got every atom in place, just as he had the fullness of time, that first Christmas, if you like, the birth of Jesus. But what I've been exercising my mind over the last couple of weeks is, what happens if God hadn't have decided that was the right moment? What would life be like if Jesus hadn't come then. You see, I like Christmas movies, and we haven't watched one yet this season. We're well late. I said from the 1st of December we'd try and watch one a day, and we've missed 8 so far in that case. We're not going to get one in today because we're travelling to London next. But the one of my favourite all-time Christmas movies is It's a Wonderful Life. I asked Joe if we could show a clip, and we haven't got a licence to do it, so I'm going to have to explain it to you. If you've never seen it, spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you about the film, right? But it's been out a few years. It's black and white, so I think most people have seen it. It's a Wonderful Life. It's about this young man whose father dies and leaves him when he wanted to go off and travel the world. He's now got to be a banker, and he doesn't want to be a banker in the family bank. And it's all gone badly wrong because of some bad practices and things. And there's a run on the bank, and he is losing the plot, and he doesn't know what to do. So he decides he's going to go to the bridge over the river and throw himself in the river and end it all. That's the basic background to the plot. And he's standing on the bridge and he's about to throw himself in. And Clarence the angel appears, who's a bumbling angel who's got everything wrong up to now. And this is his sort of last chance to come down and do some good. So Clarence the bumbling angel, not Clarence the cross-eyed lion, that's something different entirely. Clarence the bumbling angel comes along and he decides the best way to show... I can't remember the guy's name, played by... James Stewart, yeah. Oh, James Stewart. God. Come on, people pay for entertainment like this. People pay to get out, usually. James Stewart is playing the hero, and Clarence comes down and tells him, but let me show you what this town would have been like if you hadn't been born. And that's the rest of the film, really. Where he sees what a despotic place this town would have been. Where he sees people whose lives would have been miserable and horrible, who actually those lives he'd touched, his family, his wife, all kinds of people, thinking, you know, his children wouldn't have been born and all of this. And it's a lovely, lovely film. Gets you very festive. It's got nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, but in a sense it has. Because it's about redemption, it's about goodness, and it's about all of those things. But... it started me thinking, what if Jesus hadn't been born? At the time of Jesus' birth, life was very cheap. We forget now how Christianized society, particularly in the West, has become. We forget actually the effects of what Christ came and brought, and the lives he changed, and the things he taught, and the discipleship that he bestowed on us. We forget the impact that has had on the value of human life. You know, at the time that Jesus was born and the Roman Empire and things, half of the Roman Empire were slaves. And if you were a slave, you had no rights whatsoever. Forget human rights, you had no rights. You didn't have the right of a dog. 2/3 of the city of Athens were slaves at the time of Jesus' birth. Women had zero rights. Children, even children of the wealthy, had zero rights. Babies, if you didn't want them, you left them on the street to die when they were born, as happens in some places in the world today. You know, our church in Cape Town, they've got a baby safe. Where people who have a baby and they didn't want the baby, they put it in the baby safe. And the bell rings and a midwife comes along and she takes the baby out the safe and then they find a family for that baby. Because people were leaving babies in the street, in the townships. So it's not actually that everything's good now. But at the time that Jesus was born, that was the worldwide practice. It's because of Jesus coming and changing hearts that we changed our attitude to human beings. The first Christian emperor, Constantine, changed the laws. He began to outlaw that the slaves who were having to go into the arena and fight lions and things. He began to change those laws. He began to put laws in place that had the values that Jesus brought to us so that it actually, and by the time of Justinian, 200 years or 150 years later, the Roman laws had been utterly changed. There were human rights in the Roman laws, which we have grown into and grown into over the years through King John's Magna Carta and through all of those things, all the human rights that we have today, some of which we may not want, but nevertheless. That's because Jesus was born. If he hadn't been born, the value of human life would be what it was in the first century. That's a pretty big thing. When somebody says to you at the craft night, when you come along, you so why are you a Christian? Remind them of that. Or what about, actually, because of those human rights, we got education. What the Romans ever done for us? Well, not a lot, but Jesus, there was education in those days, but education was for the cream, the creme de la creme. No one else was educated. It's without, factually proven time and time again by all historians that it was because of Christianity that education became for the masses. I was in Gloucester last week. The Sunday school movement started in Gloucester. But all the schools were church schools. All the original universities, Oxford, Cambridge, Yale, all of those universities were Christian foundations. In fact, when you went to university, you only studied theology. Everything else came out of your knowledge of God, because that was the belief of the people at the time of the Reformation and the Enlightenment, is that God was a rational being, if you like. We could explore him. We could know him. And if we could know him, we could know his creation. So it's worth looking at. And therefore, we started this thing called science. Knowledge is all it means. And who is omniscient, all-knowing? God. And therefore, scientists. And there are numerous scientists. Pascal and I'm going to forget more now. But Ampere. Voltaire, all the electric guys, Kelvin, you know, that you can go down lists of Christian, not Christian scientists, that's something totally different, scientists who are Christians. You know, because of, and again, it's well documented that the whole of that sort of modern science and education came out of the fact that Christians believed that God was knowable. And therefore, we wanted to educate people. We wanted to teach people to read so they could read the book. We wanted to put the book, the Bible, into people's hands in their heart language and not just in some mumbo-jumbo Latin that it was in. And so at the Reformation, the big thing that really kicked off the Reformation more than anything else was people wanted to put the Bible in people's native language. We're still doing that today. And that meant you had to teach people to read in their native language, which wasn't done. And because Jesus came, because there was Christmas, because these things, when you're talking to people at the craft night or wherever, and at work and about Christmas, you say, well, actually, do you know, we wouldn't have had education, mass education. We wouldn't have had science as we know it. So we wouldn't be sitting here because it would be dark in this room. We wouldn't have electricity. Ampere and Voltaire and all that lot. Voltaire, not Voltaire. Voltaire's somebody different. Voltaire, wasn't it? Yeah, I think, yeah. Looking at scientists, help me. There's loads. We could just spend all day looking at Wikipedia and it would tell us things that have come about because of Jesus coming. You'd have to dig because it won't say it in that language because people don't think that way. Every atom lined up 2,000 years ago for the birth of Jesus, which actually has vastly changed all of the world. And there's a story back in, I think, the 19th century or the beginning of the 20th century. There's a guy called, I wrote it down because I always forget his name. I should remember it in Wales. Hugh Price Hughes. Ever heard of Hugh Price Hughes? He was an evangelist in the East End of London at the end of the Victorian era. And there was this sort of militant atheist movement was starting to grow at that time. And there was a famous atheist, a bit like Dawkins is today, who said, oh, Christianity is all poppycock. I challenge this. And Hugh Price Jones was seeing thousands of people saved on the streets in London back at that time. Strangely, we never heard of him, innit? Hugh Price Hughes. I think he came from Scotland or somewhere. He challenged Hugh Price Hughes, he said, to a debate. And this guy was an intellectual, this atheist was a really intellectual. He'd benefited from Christianity with his education and his science and everything else, but hadn't realised it. And he said to Hugh Price Hughes publicly, I'm going to challenge you to a debate. And Hugh Price Hughes said, I'd love to come. I think they were going to hire Westminster Central Hall or some one of these type of buildings. I would love to come and debate with you. He said, but I've got one condition. He said, I'm going to bring with me 100 people whose lives have been utterly changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have been changed because Jesus was born and Jesus died on the cross and Jesus rose again. And these people have been saved from their sin and their guilt and their shame. He said, if you bring 100 people who've been changed by your atheist message. And this atheist said, oh. And he Price Hughes said, I tell you what, you bring 50, I'll still bring 100. No, I tell you what, bring 10. I'll bring 100. All right, bring one. And the atheist said, cancel the debate. Because in the end, when all the atoms came together, it was so you and I could be changed. So our atoms would be changed. So that we would become new creations. So that we would have a relationship with God. So our sin and our shame and our guilt and our fear and our anxiety and all of those things would be dealt with once and for all on the cross. It's not about... the Roman roads were in the right place at the right time and God thought, no, it was because of his perfect plan. And that perfect plan was so all of those who don't know him or at the craft night or at the carol service or the people you talk to at work or the people you're in the pub who are celebrating or whatever else or the people who are listening to carols, it was so their lives could be changed. And sometimes we forget that ourselves, don't we? We think, oh, well, science has always been like this, education's always been like this, and, you know, freedoms that we have always been like this. They are huge life-transforming, world creation-transforming things that Jesus has done, that the world is now because of him, and your life is now because of him. And I want us to respond to that in a moment. I asked Jonathan if we could leave communion until the end because I want us to respond in the bread and the wine. Because the Bible talks about this fullness. But the Apostle Paul says that there's this fullness. And when the time was full, pregnant, when everything was ready to go, when God had everything lined up. And Jesus says in Scripture, you know, that I have come that you may have life in all its fullness. Uses the same word that Paul uses later. I have come, John 10:10, I have come that you may have life in all its fullness. And so when we take the bread and the wine, we're taking him into us. We're reminding ourselves, we're speaking through the bread and the wine back into ourselves that this is because now we have life in all its fullness. And we have a friend, Ruth and I, who, when I was a chaplain in Germany, this lady came along on an Alpha course and got saved. She was a sort of a convent school Catholic. In other words, didn't believe anything, but was very guilty. And she got saved, really beautifully saved. Her husband came to me one day. He was an atheist. He was an engineer in the Air Force. If you ever listen to this, his name is John Smith, which is a very easy name to remember. That's not a pseudonym. It's his real name. Poor bloke. Sorry, John. I don't know. I'm looking up when I say that. He's not up there. But John, he came to me and he said, I'm learning rock guitar, Paul. And he said, I want to play in a band. And the only band on the whole station in Germany is your band in church. Can I play with your band? And have I told you this story before?
No.
Oh, good. Okay. Right. And I said, you probably told it, you just all forget it like the rest of my sermons. But I said, John, yeah, it's not like that. The Christians who lead the worship are the band. And you can't just play in the band. He said, I can't play anywhere else, and I want to play. And he kept badgering me. And I'd go around there, and we'd see Kate and John, who's still not a Christian, a bit bemused by what's happened to his wife. But, you know, and eventually he wore me down. And I said to him, all right. I said, look, John, I spoke to the worship team, and I said, we've got this guy, and maybe it will get him into church. Maybe, you know. Can he stand at the back of the band in practice nights only? Not lead worship, just play his guitar. So they said, okay. So on the Monday night, the band rehearsal, he came in with his combi amp and his electric guitar, and he plugged it all in, and he stood at the back of the band, and he knew about three chords. He knew a lot about music, but he didn't actually know how to play. So he stood at the back of the band. The band started up with a good old Christian song of some sort. And he sort of, you know, he got his fingers ready. And when it got to the chord, he knew it. Whang! all the musicians are sort of... And this went on for weeks. He stood at the back of the band for weeks. He added a few more chords. Whang! Whang! You know, and until he felt quite confident. And then he started, you know, a few riffs in there, and he was getting going. And they kept saying, I want to do a gig though, Paul. I want to do a gig, meaning Sunday morning. Okay. He said, I want to do a gig. I want to play in a gig. I said, John, it's not like that. And again, the worship team and I always spoke. We said, all right, okay, he can come to church, he can play in a gig, he can play at the back of the worship band, we'll put him right at the back, we'll wire him through the system, but the sound desk, turn him off. So his fallback, he can hear himself, but no one else can hear him in the congregation. So he's not affecting the worship, but he's there. So he went through the service, and he's at the back of the band, and he's beaming. Yeah, he's having a great time. And then it came to communion, and in the Air Force Church in those days, I used to have a communion rail, because that's what you had, and people would come forward and they would stand or kneel, and I would go down the row and I'd take a piece of bread and I'd break it off and I'd say, you know, Eric, body of Christ broken for you. Mary, body of Christ broken for you. And I tried to remember everyone's name going down the line. It's embarrassing when you forget, particularly as Ruth. And I was going down the line, breaking the bread, and there's somebody else following me with a cup of wine, and and we're going down the line, and suddenly Johnny's there, kneeling with his hands like this. And I looked down, and I said, and I always do the call to communion. I always say to people, look, the bread and the wine is the body and blood of Jesus Christ for those who believe. So if you believe, you can come, and if, whatever background, you can come. And if you're not a Christian, but you want to know him today, he will meet you in the bread and the wine. So come. So I looked down, there's John. He said, yeah, I want to meet him. Oh. And I put the bread in his hand, and he took the bread and he took the wine. And Jesus met with him powerfully. And that afternoon I went round and I sat in his garden and I gave him the gospel, because he'd got Jesus before he got the gospel. I guess he'd picked it up and he'd seen the change in his wife. Because it was the fullness of time for John Smith. All the atoms in the whole of creation lined up at that moment for John Smith. And you know that happened to you. There was a time when all the atoms lined up for you. Not a few atoms hanging around you, but every atom in creation lined up for you. And this Christmas, we get the chance to share that message with the people who are just out of line with what we know, but are very open to the story of Jesus. So this is the second Sunday of Advent. The first Sunday of Advent, we got terrified of Jesus' second coming. Next week, we come for the carol service. And we get to live out the fact that next week, as we come in, whether you're coming in early to help set up, whether you're coming in for the service, whether you're bringing people or not bringing people, whether you're talking to them afterwards over the mince pies and mulled wine, that there will be people there where every atom that is lined up is for that moment, for the fullness of time. Because the Bible tells us, I have many in that city, the Apostle Paul had in Athens, and there's many in that city who are mine, Jesus told him. There are many in Wrexham who are waiting for every atom to be lined up. And your atoms, when you come along, may just be the... Yeah. So we're going to take communion in a moment. And I want this to be, in a sense, ministry time. Communion always is. What I'd like us to do when Jonathan explains to us the communion is, when you take the bread and the wine, celebrate. Celebrate that moment when the fullness of time, 2,000 years ago, celebrate the fullness of time 30-something years later as Jesus died on the cross, when he broke that bread and poured out the wine the first time and when he did it on the cross. And celebrate that for you, there was that moment when it all came together. And then look forward to the times when you're going to be part of that whole plan where the others will come in, the John Smiths of this world. Great name, isn't it, John Smith? The John Smiths of this world will come to know him. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that you sent your son when the time was your plan, your fullness, your prophecies that led to it, your all of the things that you put in place. But Lord, that it was the moment. When BC became AD, whenever all of that happened, whatever time of the year, when the shepherds were in the field, when all of those things, Lord, the glorious birth of the living God made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, thank you for that Bethlehem moment. Thank you, Lord, that we live in the good of it right now. Thank you that we're going to share the good of that. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to keep remembering all that you have done for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.